You know, over the past couple decades, it's become a popular idea amongst many religious leaders that that if church wants to grow, what they need to do is they need to avoid using, you know, harsh, convicting words or hard terms that might drive people away. You know, we need to study the things that people want to hear. And as I thought about that, because as I've studied James this past week, I realized that James didn't read any of those writers. And if he would have, you know, he wouldn't have accepted their advice. As I look at James' teaching here, I mean, it's anything but politically correct. Clearly, his goal is not to not offend people and draw big crowds. I mean, look what he says. In fact, if you have your Bibles, if you go to verse 2 of chapter 4, the verse right before we read this morning, he says, "You desire to have, and you do not, so you murder." And again, I mean, murder, what's he talking to church people and talking about that you murder? That's harsh. Verse 3 or 4, he says, "You adulterous people." Now again, remember, he's talking to people within the church, and he comes at it with just this, you know, this confrontation. He continues, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, is he saying that we're enemies of God? Again, that's incredibly direct, incredibly harsh. And then we go to verse 5, and it seems to be something there that at first doesn't seem to be as difficult, but when you think about it, it might even be more so. Look what it says. He said that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, what does that mean, that God yearns jealously over us? Now, this isn't even an idea that's taught elsewhere in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is a jealous God. But what does that mean? Well, let me even share a true story of someone who stumbled over this passage to the degree that it was the beginning of kind of her leaving her traditional Christian background. It's a person you have heard of before, Oprah Winfrey. Oprah was raised in a traditional Christian church. And throughout her 20s, she was involved in a traditional Christian church. Let me read something of what she writes. She was in an interview in 2010, and she talked about how when she was in her 20s, that she was attending this large church in Baltimore, and it was this idea of God being a jealous God that began to unwind her faith. Here's what she writes. "This great minister was preaching on how great God was, and how omniscient and omnipresent, and how God is everything. And then he said, 'The Lord thy God is a jealous God.' I was caught up in the rapture of the moment until he said jealous, and something struck me. I was like 27 or 28, and I'm thinking, God is all, God is omniscient, but God is also jealous. God is jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit. And that's where the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me." So that's where she started to leave the Bible and started to leave the Christian church. Now, how do we understand that? And what does it mean that God is jealous? And should we take this in a way that should shake our faith? Now, there's some important questions in this. Now, I want to acknowledge as we dive into this passage, we're going to see that James uses some very direct, very challenging and convicting language. And I think he does so to get our attention, about the seriousness of sins that we may not take seriously, but God does. But I also think that he's teaching this in a way to not only get our attention about the seriousness of sin, but also about the shocking aspect of his love. Because we're going to see this passage, it is indeed shocking, but the most shocking thing is what it teaches about the nature of God's grace and the nature of God's love for us. The key to understanding this whole thing, this whole passage, is realizing that throughout it, God is using a metaphor. It's a metaphor of marriage, saying that our relationship with God can be understood through this metaphor of marriage, that in a sense that we are married to God. Now, the Bible uses numerous metaphors to describe our relationship with God throughout, and in these different metaphors, they each teach something different, something unique. None are the whole picture of, you know, this is our relationship with God. Each is teaching some aspect, some distinct aspect. So, for example, the Bible teaches that God is king, and we're to relate to him as his subjects. And what that's teaching is our respect for God, our need to obey God. Or you can take the Psalm 23, and it teaches that God is a shepherd, and we are like sheep. And so we're to relate to him, and it's teaching us something about our weakness and our need for God, our dependence upon God. Now, there are multiple metaphors, but the one here is one of the more common in the Bible, and it's shocking and it's inspiring. This idea that we are to relate to God as a wife relates to a husband, that God views us as a husband. That's used throughout the Bible. It's used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Probably one of the best known places where it's most fully developed is in the Old Testament. There's a book called Hosea. It's a prophetic book at the back end of the Old Testament. And the whole book is an illustration of this idea. The book tells the story of this prophet named Hosea. And Hosea had married a woman named Gomer. Now, anybody's my age or around that, we think Gomer, you think of Gomer Pyle, and it's like, I would never be able to get over the name. Gomer, I just couldn't get over that, But here you have Gomer, and that's his wife, and he's passionately in love with Gomer. But the problem is that he loved his wife, but she didn't love him. And the whole book tells the story of this repeated pattern of unfaithfulness, of sleeping around with other men. And then God comes to Hosea, and this is the main point of the book, and he basically tells him, Hosea, now you know what I go through. Now you understand me, because in the same way I love my wife. I love my wife, who's my people, and my wife is unfaithful to me. But yet, still I love her, and I pursue her. But let me take a passage even in the New Testament that, again, there's many that teach this idea. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And look at what Paul says here. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, again, he's teaching the same picture here. He's saying, just as a woman puts herself in the arm of the husband and they experience, passionate physical union, and then the fruit of that union is a child is born. And so in the same way, he's saying, when we become a follower of Christ, we die to the things that captured our affection before. And now we belong to another, and we put ourselves in the arms of Christ. And he's our new husband, and he wants us to have passionate union with him. And when we do, the result should be fruit, fruit that is born into the world, fruit of a changed life through him. Now, when we understand this, what we're going to see is that he's teaching us in this nature of this relationship. But then what does it teach about the character of our relationship if it's true? I know some people, that their message is, if you don't want to go to hell, then pray the prayer and, get fire insurance. And although that's not the nature of this relationship. Well, here's your responsibility. What it's teaching is the reason that we ultimately, the driving force becoming a follower of Christ should be the same driving force as why we get married. We get married because you fall in love, because you make a commitment and you give yourself to that person and to that relationship, because you can pursue completeness and joy in that relationship. I think of even the picture that you see in Genesis chapter 2, where you have God creating man, and he created Adam, was there by himself at first, and then God brings all the animals before Adam, and we're told that Adam realized that it was not good for man to be alone. He realized his need. And in the same way, you see, many of us, there was a point where we realized, it's not good for me to be alone. I'm a mess. I got married in my mid-20s, and I was a mess before I was married. I needed, and I'm thankful that God provided a wife, because I know I needed that. And in the same way, I think the Bible teaches that God created us for a relationship with him, and he allows us to be able to wander away from him and to reject him. Why? So that we would eventually come to that point of realizing it's not good for me to be alone. It's not good for me to do life without a relationship with God. It leads to brokenness. And out of that need, I pursue now this relationship with God. You see, but why do I do it? Because I have this need that draws me to relationship. It's a relationship that with God that should be defined of one of loving choice, that I'm driven by choice, it's a choice driven by love. See, it's not a religion, and many people, here's a religion, here's the rules, and here's what you have to do, and no, it's not that. It's a relationship with God based on love. And even when you understand this, the whole motivation for keeping, why do I study the Bible and do the things that I do, and the motivation changes. It's not like, okay, this is what God tells you. It's because I'm in love with God, because I believe him, because I believe that I trust him. I mean, I think about it this way. Think about, okay, if I get married and there's certain things that I do. I mean, Sandy didn't give me a list of rules that, you know, it's like, here are the things you have to do. Here's the, no. There's certain things, even basic things that I understand. Okay, why is it that it's wrong to lie to her? Because if I lie to her, it causes distance in the relationship. It hurts our relationship. It hurts her. If I tell the truth, if I affirm her, what happens is it draws us together and affirms her. I see her smile. My friends, we understand that relationship and marriage, the same thing's true in God. You see, why is it that we understand these truths and why do we obey the rules of God? Because God's just the rule? No, because I'm driven by love. I'm driven by the sense of these are the things that draw me closer to him. These are the things that cause him to smile, that give me the sense of his approval. And see, really, when we understand this, a follower of Christ is someone who comes to understand even the laws of God in romantic terms, that we understand everything. We understand even worship. Why do we worship? It's love songs. It's nurturing that love, that passion. That's what God wants. That's where we're fulfilled. But it not only helps us understand the nature of the relationship, but that it also helps us understand the nature of sin. See, because the essence of our sin against God, if we understand in the context of marriage, it changes. Let me ask it this way. Okay, when you get married, what kind of commitment did you see as normal within marriage? Those that aren't married, you know, if you get married, what kind of commitment do you say, okay, well, when we're committed, I expect you to be totally dedicated to me for one day a week? That probably wouldn't fly for most of us, right? Or even if we say, I'll be dedicated to you for 6 days a week and I get one day that I get to do whatever I want. No, that wouldn't fly. But we understand the nature of marriage is something that we commit ourselves to that relationship. And it's not only that I commit to pursue you, but I commit to pursue you and not others. That I commit to fall in love. See, now when we look at this, it's not only we obey because of love, but it also when we understand sin. What is sin? Well, sin is ultimately when we look to other sources for our identity and our pleasure. Basically, when we have other lovers. That when we look to other lovers to meet our needs, to give us our identity, to make us happy. And when we understand that, we realize that ultimately then having this relationship with God, it isn't a matter of what we do on Sunday. It isn't a matter of, well, I went to Sunday and I worship God. And no, it's what do we do throughout the week? And this might be the daytime that we kind of rev up that relationship. But you know what? It should be something that defines us throughout the week. That's what Paul or James is talking about when he comes out with these words in verse 4. And he says, you adulterous people. See, it's not that people and we're having like all these extramarital affairs and he's saying, well, you know, no, he's talking about spiritual adultery between us and God. And he's saying the nature of our sin before God is adultery. Now, we might look at this and say, but that's not really me. I might struggle some, but I really don't commit adultery. But even here, I want you to realize he doesn't say, hey, there are some people in the church that are doing this. He looks at the church as a whole and he says, you adulterous people. He's saying this is something that is a natural temptation within all of us, and there's periods of time that all of us are guilty of this. Now, here's what happens, though, is we may look at our little spiritual struggles and our flirtations with the world, and we don't see it as a big deal. But God says, okay, no, these little struggles are a big deal before God. And we understand that if we understand marriage. Okay, let's use the illustration of marriage. You know, let's say that you have a couple and they, you know, there's a lack of commitment. It's not only that, okay, we're not working, we're not really, but it goes beyond that. And let's say that suddenly this, you know, let's say you're married to this person and this person starts spending all this time with, you know, another man or another woman. You start hanging out with them all the time. And now the fact is that it's not only a lack of commitment here, but it's an infatuation, a desire, a pursuit of this relationship that ultimately there's kind of an adultery that's going on in the heart. And you might say, well, okay, well, I'm not doing anything. Well, the fact is that if this is a more important relationship and you're finding your joy and meaning in this relationship with this other person, it's only a matter of time before it realizes itself physically. We understand that in marriage. But the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with God. The same principle. And so we have to ask, in how much time do we spend cultivating this relationship with God? How important is it? See, if we understand this, it's understanding, okay, you know, it's adultery, and where does that come from? That comes from desires. The source of our sin is our desires. A couple weeks ago, we looked at James 4, verses 2 and 3, where James teaches, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask wrong, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And here's what he's saying. You know, one of the problems is we don't pray to God for things, and then when we do, God doesn't give it. And the reason is that we're coming before God, and oftentimes we're saying, God, you're the means to an end. God, you give me these things, and if you give me these things, they're going to make me happy. That my ultimate, and you have churches that teach this theology as the core. You know, this is how to get God to give you stuff. But what it's saying is that, no, God isn't what makes you happy. It's somehow I have a relationship with God to give me these things, and these things make me happy. And God owes me these things to make me happy. But what we're saying is that my happiness, my fulfillment, my identity is in things other than God. And almost saying like, well, God owes me, you know, the help to allow me to pursue these other desires. Look at even what James says if you go back then to verse 4. And it says, you adulterous people. And then he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, he's not saying that friendship with people in the world, friendship with non-believers is wrong. No, that's not at all. What he's saying is that friendship with the world's system, with the world's values, loving what the world loves. It's the idea that is taught in 1 John chapter 2. Look at what John says about this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's not the people, but don't love the world, the world system, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because the world's values are opposed to God. He continues in the next verse. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So now, if we understand this, and we go back now to the context of marriage, again, how would you feel, again, if you're married and suddenly you find out, okay, your spouse is spending 5 nights a week with a person of the opposite sex? And, well, maybe they'll come home and sleep at night, but then you confront them and they say, well, we're not having sex. We're just having friends. You know, we're just friends. Nothing inappropriate happened. And even if you believe that and you say, okay, why do you want to spend so much time with them? Why are you always with them and you're never at home? And if they respond, you know, I just enjoy their presence so much. Now, clearly that's implying I like being with them more than I like being with you. I know I'm married to you, but I enjoy with them. Now, does that sound okay? And again, even if it isn't physical, the fact is that if anybody pursues that kind of relationship, it's going to be physical sooner or later, because our actions always follow our heart. And the heart is saying, I'm here. I'm finding my identity and my purpose, my passion in this person and not in this person. My friends, what James is saying here is that our affection with the world and its values is like married to someone and having this friendship with them where we're spending all our time with that other person. Our affection, our values, this is where we really like. And we come home at night, we go to church on Sunday, but our passion, our friendship, our desires over here. And he's saying, no, that's not innocent. That's not a little thing before God. That's adultery. Ultimately, the problem is it comes not only from these desires, but it runs from a problem of pride. Look at again at verse 6 of what James says. He says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, the problem is we come to God, and again, even in our prayers, as it said earlier in James 2 and 3, you know, we pray, God, give us these things. You're a means to these things. God, I think this is that. Or part of it is in our pride. We think we know better than God what will satisfy. God, I know you say this, but I need this. God, I know you say this, but the culture has changed, and I know better than you do. God, I know you say that I need you, and I'll be satisfied in you, but I know better. And instead of saying, God, I humbly come before you, and I let you expose what's in my heart and point out where I'm wrong, and I'm going to humbly seek to obey you, you know, what we do is we come to God, and we say, well, God, as long as you agree with me, I'll obey you. But God, on this we disagree, and I have the final shot. It's pride. It's this attitude of pride. Now, in the midst of this, I acknowledge it starts out kind of discouraging. You know, it's hard-hitting, it's convicting, and it is. But what I want you to see is that as convicting as it is, it's bad news to lead us to good news. It gives us some really great news. And then the great news, it isn't just about, okay, well, this is where we fall short, and God's, you know, really trying to be direct with us. The good news is this: God loves you passionately. God loves you deeply, intently. That God loves you so much that he pursues a relationship with you, and even if you have walked it away from you, he desires this relationship. You can't imagine how much God loves you. And that love, if you ever unlock it, if you ever discover it, is the source of incredible blessings beyond what you could imagine. See, and we see this when we look and we see God's response to our sin. Because we might think, if we see out of the context of what James is going to say, we might say, okay, if it's adultery, and what do we know? God must be angry. He must be out to get us. And it's you adulterers, and you know, God caught you, and judgment's coming. But that's not what James says. It's something that calls out without compromise our sin, and he uses harsh language. But he doesn't say that God is mad. It says that, no, God is pursuing us as a loving husband. It's not that God's an angry judge. He's a loving husband that's pursuing us. He's not even angry and vengeful as a husband. No, he's coming at us, not looking for revenge, not looking to judge us, but he's pursuing us and calling us out because he wants us to be able to repent, and then he wants to restore the relationship. He's a husband that still wants to love us. No, he doesn't accept our adultery. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal, I'll love you no matter what. No, he says that in the midst of this, that he wants us to be restored. Look at what he says in verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Now he says, as a husband, God's response is that he yearns over us with jealousy. Now, again, this is the part that we struggle. What's that mean? God is jealous. You know, was Oprah right in this idea that God is, you know, jealous of us? And how could a loving God be jealous of what we have? And how can God be jealous? Now, here's what we've got to realize. Her read on this was totally wrong, and it's unfortunate. See, usually when we think of jealousy, we think of something that is very negative. It's a bad thing that's driven by covetousness, you know, you have what I want, or it's driven by insecurity. Now, here's the key difference. When we think of that kind of jealousy, the person is jealous of the other person. I'm jealous of what you have. I'm jealous of what, you know, you have something, I want it, so I'm jealous for it. And out of that jealousy, usually then we despise the other person for having that. We resent them for having it. And our focus is our own happiness. Our jealousy then often causes us to not only try to take what they have or to resent them or somehow hurt them because that makes me feel better. And God isn't jealous at all in that way. When the Bible speaks of God's jealousy, he's not jealous of us in any way. He is jealous for us. Huge difference. See, the jealousy of God is driven by love and a desire for the other person's best. It's driven not by seeking out what they have. God has everything. There's nothing that we have that God would be jealous of. It's not jealous of what we have. It's looking at us and seeing what we don't have and longing for us to have what would fulfill us. God loves his people so much that he wants us to experience the greatest good. He wants us to be able to focus on him because that's where we're fulfilled. He doesn't want us chasing after other things that will leave us empty because he knows they will leave us empty. His jealousy is not driven by his own interests, but it's a jealousy driven by a commitment to our interests. It's a jealousy that caused Jesus Christ to die on the cross, giving up everything so that he could give us what we desperately need. It's a self-sacrificial jealousy. You see, I think of us even in the context of relationship. Every once in a while, I've dealt with a marriage, and it's gone so far, you know, that there's maybe such a level of betrayal and affairs or different things, you know, that the one party will say, I don't care what they do. You know, I don't care. They can do whatever they want. And it basically is, I'm disengaged emotionally, and if they want to continue to do this and destroy the marriage and destroy the relationship, I don't care. I don't care about them. I have no jealousy for their good. You see, and what we have is this jealousy. God's jealousy never does that. He never writes us off and says, I don't care about you. He's always calling us back. His heart breaks when we wander away from him because he knows that we're hurting, that we're destroying ourselves. His jealousy is a statement that he loves us and he wants us to return. We're his bride. He doesn't want us to go somewhere else to have our needs met. And my friends, when you understand this, this is such an amazing idea that the holy, transcendent God loves you, longs for you with this kind of affection. That's amazing. And when we look at this, we say, okay, now he calls us and he says, I love you, but I'm going to call it what it is. It's adultery. Stop the affairs. But you know, if we realize that we've done that, if we realize that we've wandered away from God, if we realize that we're guilty, then part of the problem is out of that guilt, it's like, how do I come back? And we see this in marriage. Sometimes you see that betrayal and it's like, how do I come back? The trust is so broken. And here's what I want you to see. Look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. It doesn't mean that he just overlooks our sin. It doesn't mean that he accepts our rejection of him and our adultery. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But his grace is greater than all of our sin. See, when you understand biblical grace, the idea of biblical grace, it's not given without condition. There is a condition. The Bible calls us to confess our sins, to agree with God that we're sinners, to acknowledge our need of Christ, ask him to forgive us. It calls us to repent, to say, God, I want to turn, I want to follow you. Look what it says, for example, in 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does he call us to do? To confess our sins, to agree with him about the nature of sin. And then he's faithful to us. We may not be faithful to him. He's faithful to us. And he will forgive us our sins. And what does he do? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He removes the stain, the thing that keeps us from intimacy with him. My friends, what we've got to realize is that harsh as what James says in the first part of the chapter, this is what that gives it meaning. That he's saying, yes, our sin is ugly before God. It's spiritual adultery, but no matter what we've done, he gives more grace. If we surrender, if we acknowledge it before God, he gives more grace. James isn't trying to drive us to a guilt trip. He isn't trying to, you know, just drive us away and make us, he's saying regardless of the extent of your sin, he gives more grace. Regardless of the number of times that you've strayed, he gives more grace. No matter what sins that you've gotten involved in, no matter what that thing is that's deep down that you hide, that you can't admit to anyone else, that you're just so ashamed of, he gives more grace. There isn't anything that you have done, anything that you could do that is beyond the grace of God. And he offers and says, I want to draw you to me and I give more grace. But if you understand that, then how do you accept that grace? And we're going to go through this quickly, but he gives us these steps to appropriating, to receiving and realizing, making ours the grace of God. And there's an order, these steps. There's not just like these are, you know, six things that we need to do. There's an order, and we need to do them in order. What does it say? The starting point is humility, that we need to start with an attitude of humility. Now let's go, if you have your Bibles, follow with me. We're going to go from 6 to 10. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The only way we can receive grace is with humility. The only way we receive grace is to recognize that we need it, that we're sinners, that we have rejected God, that what God calls right is right, and that we've wandered away from him, and that we can't fix ourselves, that it's not somehow trying to earn my way back into this relationship and somehow impressing God, but God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I agree that I'm guilty and there's nothing I can do, but recognizing that God has made a way for us to be given through Jesus. But I can only come to Jesus through humility. And what we need to do is we need to come and we need to say, God, am I willing to humble myself? And am I willing to really say, God, I recognize that need. I need your forgiveness and I need you to change me. And if I do, then part of that is that next step is then we submit to God's direction for our lives. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It says it right there. See, now the idea is humility means that, okay, God, I agree with you, I have a problem. But part of the problem is that I've called my own shots. I decide what's right for me. I get to choose my own affection, my own lovers, my own rules. And he's saying, no, part of this is when we have humility. We realize that in humility, it means that I come before God and say, God, you know better than I do what's right for me. God, I need this relationship with you. And the more that I align myself with you, the more I have this relationship. And God, you need to point out things in my life that are wrong. And if the Bible says it's wrong, I need to agree with you. If you convict me, I need to surrender. And I might think I need it, but God, in humility, I recognize that I need you more than anything else. And I want to submit to you. I want to submit to what your word says. God, I'll give you the right to literally change my desires, to change my dreams. The third step, he continues, is to resist the devil. And that really means giving up former lovers. Look at what he says in verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, when we see this, what we've got to say, this follows the command to submit to God. See, the only way to really resist the devil's temptation in the long run is to base it on our submission to God. Let me again put this in context of marriage. If a marriage had a lot of problems and they came in and there's been some unfaithfulness and they say, okay, what do we need to do? We need to recommit. We're going to get together and we're going to renew our vows and we're going to go to marriage counseling and we're going to do all this. And you have the couple doing that, but meanwhile, the person having the affair continues to spend time with the person they're having the affair. That's not going to work real well, is it? And so what you've got to realize is that, no, you recognize we submit to God, we pursue God, but in that pursuit of God, then I also have got to leave the former levers. I've got to pursue God, but recognize that it doesn't just say resist temptation, it says resist the devil, that there is a personality behind this that's trying to draw me away. And think again, just in practical terms. Okay, here's somebody that you're drawn toward. It's tempting. It's attractive. It's somebody that you know wants to seduce you and destroy your marriage. Is it a good idea to continue to hang out with that person if you really value your marriage? Of course not. The same thing's true here. And what are those things, that those attractive things that are trying to seduce us, that are trying to draw us away? So resist the devil. But instead, what are we called to do? Then the fourth step is to draw near to God, to pursue a closer relationship with God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, even in this, you know, you look at it and you say, you expect this to be the first thing, right? Shouldn't we start there? But the more that I've looked at this and reflected on it, the more I've realized there's a reason. And again, you might say, okay, well, we have this problem. And again, but as long as you're hanging out with the other person, you know, you can't, your ability to really draw near to your spouse is limited. So what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves, admit that we're wrong. We need to submit to God's direction. We need to resist the devil. We need to leave the other lover. And then we need to pursue this relationship with God. We need to restore it. We need to try to do the things that help us to fall in love. You see, if I thought of this, I thought of an old story about a guy that was meeting with this Indian chief, and this Indian chief was trying to explain his faith in very practical terms, again, using a metaphor. And he talked about, just as he tried to struggle, he said, I feel like I have two dogs that are warring within me, and they're trying to war for control, and what direction I go, and if it's a bad or the wrong way or the right way. And he gave this, you know, this very vivid description, and the person listens to him and said, well, who's winning? And the Indian chief says, well, it's whoever I feed the most. And there's truth in that. You see, what is it saying? Resist the devil. Starve that dog. Starve that desire. And instead, pursue God. Pursue this closer. Draw near to God. And if we starve this, and if we feed this, you know, what's going to happen is this relationship's going to grow. It's going to be the reality that defines our life. But if we don't starve Satan, if we don't starve this relationship, all that we all do here, it's ultimately going to undermine all that effort. So we do that. The fifth step is not only that as we pursue this closer relationship, we've not only rejected the former lovers, but then we need to let God change our feelings about not only what we've done, but even the idea, the flirtation. Look at what he says in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, we may read that, and it sounds really, you know, harsh, and here's what it's saying. The things that used to give you joy in the world, the things that you thought were your meaning, the things that the former lovers, it's not only need to leave them, stop thinking about them positively. The things that used to give you joy, that used to like to dwell on, and you just, to, you know, I know some people that will, again, leave an affair or leave, you know, a sin, but they still talk fondly about that sin. Oh, these memories. Oh, I missed that. Hey, if you think fondly of that, you're going back to it sooner or later. And confessing our sin means seeing it as God sees it, so that at time I not only see it as wrong, but I hate it as much as God hates it. That I not only look at that and I have regret that I have this affair, but the idea of an affair is nauseating to me. And if I'm dwelling on that and thinking about it fondly, man, I'm going to fall before time. And so I come and I say, God, not only help my behavior, change my heart so that I no longer, that I mourn over the things that used to make me happy. Change my feelings. And then the last part is something that is so important. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. What does that mean, he will exalt you? What it's saying is we need to let God exalt us by believing in his love. Because here's what happens. You know, we don't really know that we're loved, and so we're drawn away by the affections of the world. Or then we fall, and that we feel guilty, and we just can't come back to God. We don't have that same sense of intimacy because, God, you don't know what I've done. And he's saying, no, you really want to understand this? Understand how much God loves you. And if you humble yourself before the Lord, if you accept this, let him exalt you, let him raise you up. You're not, you know, crawling back to him and saying, I'm so guilty and I'm just, no, he says, I want to take you and I want to raise you up. I want to restore you. I want to enjoy you as my wife. I want to enjoy that intimacy. That's what Paul says, just an ending in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at how important he says that this is. He says, okay, this is what I'm praying for you. This is my prayer, that I pray for you as a people, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power in his spirit and inner being. What is it that we need to be strengthened? What do we need in our inner being? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That being rooted and grounded in love, this is what we need. That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You're saying what you need? You need to know that God loves you. You need to know the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of God's love, that he loves you more than you could imagine, that even if you feel like you don't deserve that love, even if you feel like you've let him down, that great is his faithfulness. He may be unfaithful to you, but he's faithful, or you may be unfaithful to him, he's faithful to you, that he pursues you. Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know that today, that even if you're here and you don't have a relationship, he's reaching out to say, I love you dearly. I'm asking you for this relationship with me. I've made it available through Christ. Will you take it? Will you take this relationship? Will you let me love you? Will you believe that I love you in that way? Or even if you've wandered away from him and you've been so distant, to say that he's not here to condemn you or to beat you up for where you failed, but he says, no, I'm here to restore you. Do you understand that I love you? Are you willing to hear that? And my offer of love is here to restore you, to take you back. Will you take it? Will you believe it? Will you trust it? Will you be overwhelmed by how you are loved, by his love is far greater than anything we could ever imagine? Will you fall in love with him? Will he let that be the romance that, in a sense, that guards your hearts and minds? That you say, this is the love that will fulfill every need, that will satisfy every desire. Will you believe how much he loves you? Friends, he invites each one of us to not only understand, but to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. To know it, not only not here, but to know it experientially, because we receive it, we accept it, we make it our own. He invites you to do so today. Let me close in prayer and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together. Thank you for these incredible truths. Father, thank you for the fact that you love us more than we could ever imagine. For the incredible picture of love that you give. Father, I thank you that even as I confess my own failures, my own shortfalls, and Father, that I'm so guilty of wandering away, of being the adulterer, but yet you love me. And you invite me to relationship. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to be overwhelmed by that. And to hear this not as a call of condemnation in any way, but a call that's honest about the reality of what you see, and it's a call to restoration, to intimacy, to relationship. We pray this in Jesus' name.